Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back to the table of our Lord. And a special welcome to any who might be listening online. I am Brother Sebastian, and I'm your chairman this morning. Brother Graham Parcell, who will prepare our minds for the emblems with his words of exhortation. Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. We meet in this way each week as part of the Ecclesia of God, the royal priesthood in training. And it isn't just our small group meeting here, but we're a small part of those worldwide that meet here to remember our Lord and King of Kings. And we reflect each week on his life of example, his ultimate sacrifice, and his resurrection of hope, those things that have opened the way to give us opportunity to reign with him. And we can be encouraged here to be strengthened and to act more like him in our lives. And we can also be examples in this world throughout this week as we look forward to that day when we can be part of that royal priesthood in the coming kingdom. And of course, we also come here to praise and thank our Heavenly Father and the great Creator who has provided all this for us and whom we will glorify more fully in that age to come. Brother Graham has chosen for this morning a theme of David, a man after God's own heart. And as an introduction to that, we're going to take a reading from 2 Samuel chapter 9. So now I invite Brother Graham to prepare our minds for the emblems and encourage us for the week ahead. David, a man after God's own heart.
Thank you, Brother Sebastian. Those of you who have booked flights will know what the map of the seating arrangements looks like. And I'd be happy with this one because there'd be 8 aisle seats all free for me. So that's the only way I can fly, walking about constantly. So I just feel that there's a bit of a gap there, but that's a good gap. We're here anyway, that's the most important thing. And we wouldn't forget those who are listening online, amongst them, I'm sure, and sorry if I've missed anyone out, Brother Jan, Sister Tom, Sister Meredith, Sister Peggy, Sister Sue, and Brother Jeff, and Sister Liberty. So we welcome you as well. I don't know if you noticed, some people probably spend hours trying to pick the right hymns, but it just seemed that those hymns fitted in very well with the life of David. As the deer pants for the water, you alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my spirit, my strength and my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. So much David's life, isn't it? And then, of course, in the 22 that we read, I lift my eye to the quiet hills, which David did a lot of. And it says, I lift my heart to the Father's throne. In all my ways, to the end of days, the Lord will preserve his own. And if there's anyone whose life was preserved, it was the life of David, wasn't it? By his God. Well, brethren and sisters and young people, we've had an eventful year as an ecclesia, with blessings and major challenges. In them all, I think we've drawn strength from our God, and we've drawn strength from each other. And so this morning, we will look at the man David, and see how he faced the day-to-day challenges in his life. Many, in fact most of them, were life-changing. He lived in fear of death for many years, and throughout it all, he stuck close to his God, our God, the living God who made heaven and earth and all therein. So let's see where David's life takes its first major turn. If you'd like to come to 1 Samuel 13, I've got them all written down in front of me, which is why I'm not turning them up. I thought this morning I'd go for a in-focus audience and a blurred script, or an in-focus script and blurred audience. So I'm unfortunately going to go for the latter, because I don't want to sort of look down at you like this. So thankfully I'll be able to read my notes, which is good. And so 1 Samuel 13 and verses 13 and 14. Samuel is here speaking to Saul. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now, whether it's now or at the end of our days, I think we would all be overjoyed if God said these words to us. Seb, you're a man after my own heart. This is God speaking, of course. Len, you're a man after my own heart. Malcolm, two Malcolms, you're a man or men after my own heart. Jan, you're a woman after my own heart. Meredith, listening online, you're a woman after my own heart. Shirley, you're a woman after my own heart. Peggy, you're a woman after my own heart. Jenny, two Jennies, you're a woman, women after my own heart. And so I'd like to go around the room, but we don't have time. But imagine those words said to you. The only thing that mattered in David's life was doing the right thing before his God. He waited patiently after his anointing to become king, the best king ever after the Lord Jesus, whom he prefigured. David's life fell apart and his family as a result of the Bathsheba episode, but it ended on a high. Unlike his son Solomon, he was commended at the end of his days, but both, we feel, by God's grace, will be in the kingdom. David was the master of delayed gratification. He was told as a teenager of 17. Who's 17 here, or thereabouts? I think you are, aren't you? 16, yeah, 15? This is what 17-ish looks like. David was told as a teenager of 17 he would become king and waited until he was 30 to see how it was fulfilled. Now, you know what I'm going to say now. Where's the 30-year-olds? Who have we got that's near to 30? Thank you. Well done, back there. David was the master, as we said, of delayed gratification, waiting and waiting for something to be fulfilled. He had to wait till 30, having been promised kingship at 17, and he waited patiently. The in-between time consisted of endless years of terror, battle, tragedy, bloodshed in the boot camp that led him to the throne. Ironically, he was not a violent or bloodthirsty man. He was carrying out the orders of his God to remove evil and godlessness from the land and keep the name of God to be respected throughout the land. You'll remember also Joseph was 17 years when he left family life, or rather was dragged from family life, and found himself in Pharaoh's service for 10 years, away from home. And then, unlike David, who took Uriah's wife Bathsheba, Joseph was wrongly accused of raping Potiphar's wife and subsequently thrown in prison unjustly for 3 years. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he's made the number two supply chain logistics manager for Pharaoh himself at the age of 30. And of course, there's our dear Lord, whom we remember this morning, who specifically started his ministry at the age of 30. So I'm obviously approaching 30, so this would be relevant for me when I get there. But if you're in the real world, if you are, approaching 30, or if you're around about that age, or if you're pleasantly miles away from 30, like Duxi and people here, then just remember at the age of 30 what a significant age it is, and then you lose your memory on numbers. So after a wait of 13 years, Joseph found himself in the court of Pharaoh, and one day David's waiting was rewarded. He was finally made king. It says of Joseph in Genesis, until the time that this word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So he had to wait. With David's life, just as an arrow is pulled back at full strength by the archer, ready to be catapulted ahead with great power, so David's time as a shepherd taught him how to fight bears and lions to prepare for his epic battle with Goliath. He was poised like this, waiting to become king. During this time, he led a bunch of malcontents and ruffians trying to avoid death and it really taught him how to rely upon God, not himself. And it made him the king that he became. So it begs the question, doesn't it, what phase are you going through in your life? What phase of your life and what phase of your faith are you going through currently? You may be going through times of testing or times where lots of patience is required of you. David was once an obscure shepherd boy, youngest son of Jesse, and was about to be overlooked, Cinderella style, by the prophet Samuel. But Jesse, his father, when asked if there was anyone in the house, in addition to the seven sons he'd already met, told them it was just David out in the fields with the sheep. Similar to the Cinderella story, where the nasty, ugly sisters said, "Oh, well, there's Cinderella. She's, she's sweeping up by the fireside." And of course, we know what happens in that story. But most importantly, we know that David is brought out and chosen, the king in waiting. And the lesson for us here is, however irrelevant, however inadequate you and I may feel, for whatever reason, God always goes for the least expected option to keep us on our toes and to help and strengthen us. So David is the king in waiting. Anointed in his teens, he has to wait 13 years after Samuel anoints him before he becomes king. But all he was concerned with in the interim was working with God's timescales, and he patiently waited for his God to work. He realized the truth also of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "The Lord does not see as a man sees, for God looks at the outward appearance," which is precisely why they wanted Saul, because he was a big, imposing figure like me. And they said, "Yeah, we'll have him. He'll impose." It's actually more like your dad, actually, Kirsty. Greg is a big, imposing fellow, isn't he? He's the nearest you've got to Goliath that I know, anyway. Certainly, I would be David to his Goliath, and that means I win, tell him. "The Lord does not see as a man sees, for God looks. A man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And we see this to be true in David's life, because David was a man who looked upon the heart. I have to tell Jenny, by the way, if you need to refer to the time at all, I can't see you properly, you're blurred, so I might go on for some time. No, I'm joking. Well, let's have a little look a little more detail about David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16. I know we've had a brief look, but we'll just go back in a little more detail. Verse 5. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you, Samuel to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king.'" And we've just been through the section there. But verse 7, "The Lord said, 'Do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him.'" Do not look at the things people look for. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's where they went wrong with Saul. Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of them. And he passes by, and finally David is chosen. There is still the youngest," we read in verse 9. Now verse 12, "He sent for him, he's brought in, he was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features." So even though he probably wasn't as big as Saul, he was still someone you could look at. We'd like to be that, wouldn't we? Someone you can look at and say, "Wow, you know, her face or his face is glowing. He looks the picture of health." As we approach the flu season, let's see if we can all dodge the flu bullets, God willing. "He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord says, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.'" And it says in verse 13, "From this day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." So that's where he's getting his strength from. And that's why his face shone like the face of Moses when he was in close quarters with God. Well, we're going to go to 1 Samuel 17 now, because David has no time to lose. He's got a mission to accomplish for his God. what happened in 1 Samuel 17. It's the Goliath incident. And I know that one of the Sunday school classes is doing David, the story of David at the moment. So, and I know Tarn is she's an expert on David. So I'm hoping I'm going to get sort of maybe at least 50% on what I'm saying today, and she'll maybe put me straight afterwards. Everybody, every Sunday school class the world over, whether Christian or not, will know the story of David and Goliath. It starts in verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out. By the way, that could have been Goliath's hashtag, couldn't it? Goliath starts with a G and ends with Ath. So hashtag Gath. Goliath from Gath came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was probably about 9 foot tall, which I reckon... now, who's a height expert? Joe. Top of that, where it starts to arch, there's that about 9 feet? Or up to the light? What's that in real money? I reckon up to about that light, 9 feet, or maybe the arch. So pretty big. I'll go and stand by it. Can you imagine looking up to that light and that's a man's head? So you have to rely on something bigger than yourself, wouldn't you? So what annoyed David was that Goliath was questioning his God. Goliath stood up, verse 8, and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects." Of course, he didn't think it was going to happen. "But if I overcome him and kill him, which of course I will, you'll become our subjects and serve us." So he could almost say, "Look, why don't you just become our subjects anyway? Because there's no one going to be, you know, brave enough or strong enough to fight me." Then, verse 10, the Philistine said, This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Now David knew that he was defying God, and this is why he stepped up, didn't he? On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. But verse 12, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. And it reminds us of the birth of Jesus, doesn't it? Little old Bethlehem was to be the place where the beautiful Son of God would be born. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. David was the youngest. So imagine the taunting in verse 16. For 40 days, day after day, come on. In soccer terms in the UK, unfortunately the chant on the terraces used to be, "Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough." In other words, you know, if you want to fight, then we'll see you outside after the match. That's why I didn't go to the football matches, because, you know, too rough. But you can imagine 40 days, can't you? 40 days, day after day. Come on, who's game enough to take me on? Every morning and evening, so 80 times at least. Verse 17, "Now Jesse said to his son David..." And actually, I just noticed this as I was reading. I think David and Jesse and people like Joseph all came from the same sort of beautiful, peaceful... You know, let's see... Well, you'll actually see it's... let's offer him a cheese sandwich and see if that works. I've never realised before. See if you can see the cheese sandwich bit here. Early in the morning, David left verse 17. Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along 10 cheeses to the commander of their units." I like cheese sandwiches, I don't know about you. Take some cheese sandwiches. See if that will... you'd have to have a lot of cheese sandwiches to feed Goliath, wouldn't you? But you have to have a whole lorry load. But I think in their beautiful innocence, they thought that this would help the situation. Maybe it was special cheese grommet, I don't know. "Take along 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance for them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with a keep of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked how his brothers were. as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites, verse 25, have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him." So there's the first promise, money. "He will also give him his daughter in marriage," that was Michal, "and will exempt him from taxes in Israel if he stayed alive to enjoy it." So a pretty big reward, but this wasn't David's motivation. Eliab, David's older brother, mocks his brother, saying, "You only came down to watch the battle," as if that was a crime. What would be wrong with that? It's what everybody else was doing, apart from David and Goliath. Everybody else was watching the battle. So Eliab had basically taken everyone out there. And he says in verse 29, and we can almost hear, you know, when you're in trouble at school or college, or, you know, with your wife, or, you know, with your parents, you know, sometimes you feel yourself saying, don't you, "Now what have I done?" And that's exactly what David says here. "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the matter. And the men answered before him and said, "What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him." So verse 32, we're going to move quite swiftly. Verse 32, David says to Saul, "Don't lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And of course David says, "Are you joking?" David says, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep, and, you know, I do have a bit of credentials. I've got my CV here. I've taken on lions and bears. I have a stint as a shepherd. You know, if anyone can do it, I can use some of those skills that I have honed." This uncircumcised Philistine, verse 36, will be like one of them, because here it is: "He has defied the armies of the living God, our God." That is why David was prepared to go in faith. So Saul says to him, he could see his intent, verse 37, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So this was a good time that Saul was going through, after his he went a bit you know, off the mark. So David gets dressed, as we know, and he takes his staff in hand. He's obviously not big enough to take any armour. Verse 40, he took his staff in hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream. He put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. With his sling in hand, he approached the Philistine. Basically, it was David and Gad. David and God. All that was ever needed when we face danger. Us and the Lord. And then in verse 43, Goliath's a bit put out, isn't he? He says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds." And when David is spoken of here as a dog, it's similar words that he uses when Saul is chasing him later. Because he says, "Why do you come to me with all these men? I'm a flea of a man." Goliath's calling him, David, a dog here. Later on, David refers to himself as a flea, a nothing that Saul should come after him. It's the same thing with our Lord Jesus, isn't it? They came to him with soldiers and spears. They didn't need that. They didn't take his life. He gave his life for us. And that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Brothers and sisters and young people. So, verse 45, David declares to the Philistine and everyone listening, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you," brackets, "in something far more powerful. I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He says it again. This day, it won't be me. It won't be those years on my CV, the shepherd times when I killed bears and lions. It won't be because I'm pretty good with a slingshot. It will be because God delivers you unto me. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And when you're standing looking up at something 9 foot tall, that is faith extraordinaire, isn't it? We may not wish such a drastic end to them, but what appeals to us about the story of David and Goliath is it's the model for what we feel should be the fate of all bullies and bullying. It should be snuffed out. Well, bullying should be snuffed out, but obviously we don't want to snuff out the people. But we hate bullying, don't we? Bigger, more powerful people, whether it be in companies or in relationships where one has got extreme power against another. It might be because of age, it might be because of intellect, it might be through appearance, it might be a whole host of strength, physical strength. We live in a very violent age, don't we, brothers and sisters? We hate to see people being bullied. And that's why we particularly have joy in our hearts when we see someone like Goliath, who represents everything that's against God. We like to see that fall over and be defeated. So when crunch time came, David was ready and willing to march forward in faith. That's the question for us at the moment, isn't it? Young and old. Are we ready in our circumstances at the moment to march forward in faith? And we've seen wonderful examples of faith. And just think of people this year that have shown us wonderful examples of trying to march forward in faith and be with their God. We've had lots of health issues this year, haven't we? In the one of my favourite programmes, as I think I've told you before, is 24 Hours in Emergency, where they take a 24-hour period in a London hospital and see all of the... Some of them quite humorous, where people have little splints in their fingers. I think I mentioned this last time, but I'm mentioning it in another context. In the accident and emergency departments of modern hospitals, you'll know there's a special phone which gives a 5 to 10 minute warning that an ambulance, and it's red, an ambulance or air ambulance is on its way to the hospital with a seriously or critically injured patient on board. And I watched that programme just this Monday, and one of the nurses said that when she hears that buzzer, or that phone, she says, "When the red buzzer goes, I say, wake up. Your best is needed." And I thought, you know, maybe you and I, sometimes there are big things that happen to us and they do make us, you know, jump. But, maybe someone here, maybe I need a wake-up call. But when the red buzzer goes, when the Lord God says it's time to fight your Goliath, wake up, your best is needed. And I thought in a spiritual context that was quite nice, quite helpful. David stood for strength in God, while Goliath stood for trust in one's own strength and ability. The victory over Goliath could have gone to David's head, but he waited patiently for his kingship. He didn't take it by force. And of course, this reminds us of Jesus as well. He didn't. They wanted to make him king, but he didn't take it. In 1 Samuel 18, after slaying Goliath, David went from strength to strength, victory to victory, and Saul was, in modern parlance, all over the place. Just have a look at 1 Samuel 18, just to see how up and down and all over the place Saul was. And by contrast, how consistent and faithful and strong David was. 1 Samuel 18, we'll just come in at verse 5. And again, when you read the scriptures, as you know, young and old, when we read them, we've got to translate them into our lives, haven't we? Whatever mission Saul sent him on, so is God sending you on a mission at the moment? Whatever mission you're being sent on, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. David got on with everyone. He even tried to get on with Saul, who was trying to kill him. He tried to get on with Absalom, who later tried to plot a conspiracy to kill him. You can imagine, can't you, particularly as the women were singing and dancing after another victory from David, with their timbrels and lyres and those cymbals that Kirsty was on last night, I hear. Well done. Saul has slain his thousands. But David is 10,000. Saul was very angry, verse 8. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, which was true, but me with only thousands, which was true. What more can he get but the kingdom? Yep, you're getting there, Saul, that's what's coming. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now, there's two ways of looking at that, aren't there, that Saul kept a close eye. It was sort of like the Pharisees were looking at Jesus. Oh, just watch them, see Jesus, just try and trip him up, try and catch him out. Or there's keeping a close eye on someone. Just keep a close eye on so-and-so. I think he needs help. I think he's in trouble. I think she needs help. That's the close eye that we need, isn't it? That's the close eye that Psalm 139, which you know is one of my favourite psalms, where basically it's saying God is everywhere, from the womb to the grave, up in the sky, down in the sea. That's the sort of close eye that David realised God had upon him, wasn't it? That's the close eye we need, isn't it? The next day, verse 10, an evil spirit came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. I mean, it's just such a contrast, isn't it? You've got Saul who's going crazy one side of the room, and then you've got David just quietly playing the lyre. Have you play it? Something like that, isn't it? Playing the lyre, just trying to soothe him with the skills that God had given him. And for this, that's why I said Saul's all over the place, for this, verse 11, Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. David eluded Saul all the time because God was preserving his life. Throughout his life, he was much at risk, but God kept him from falling. And that's what you and I have got to believe in our lives, that God, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, to the only wise God. The doxology it's called, isn't it, in Jude, I think, isn't it? However, verse 12, when you've got a good man like David in front of you, you feel guilty. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David. But he had departed from Saul, which is why Saul was getting worse and David was getting better. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. And I think just as David sent Uriah into the fit of battle, in the middle there, right where you're likely to get killed. Sorry, Shirley. Yeah, in the middle there, where you're liable to get killed. In the heat of the battle. The heart of the battle. Because he wanted David to get killed. In the same way that David wanted Uriah to get killed when he sent him out. And he deliberately plotted to get him killed, didn't he? To ease his conscience. Verse 14, it says of David, in everything he did, he had great success. Why? Just read further on. Because the Lord was with him. And you and I, brothers and sisters, young people, you will have great success if you take the Lord with you. It doesn't mean to say everything will go your way. It doesn't mean to say you'll be successful in the world's eyes. It doesn't mean to say you'll be driving a Porsche, although someone here works a Porsche, so he probably will end up driving one. But for the rest of us, it may be a hard road. And it was for David. Maybe very hard, but God was there preserving his life. And when it says that in everything he did, he had great success, he did have success, but it was because God was with him. And his success, that he was a man of God, and that God was his God, and God protected him, and he loved his God. And just if you want evidence that Saul wanted him killed, have a look in verse 17. Saul said to David, on the one hand, have another daughter. Here's my older daughter this time, Merab. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord, and you might not be her husband for long. It goes on to say, for Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Wow, that's pretty big of you. But he goes on to say, let the Philistines do that. So So I'm not going to kill you myself, but I'll make jolly sure you're right out there in the heat, the heart, in the middle there, where those two chairs are. He is going to be right in the heat of the battle and make sure that someone else does his dirty work. So he won't be guilty, technically, of killing David. Well, next time, I've done an exhortation on this one before, which I said is my favourite chapter, Psalm 139. Next time you get some petrol from on the run or a chain like that, imagine being on the run from a murderer for several years, and that was David's life. In the same way, Saul in the New Testament, before he became the wonderful converted apostle Paul, a man of love, he persecuted the Christians from city to city. He chased them. In the same way, Old Testament Saul pursued David from town to town, attempting to take his life. David pursued peace with all that he met. In the same way that later Saul, who becomes Paul in the New Testament, tells the believers not to persecute the Christians as he did, to follow after, to persecute. He says, follow after, persecute, chase after the things that make for peace. So whether in the field or whether as a shepherd on the battlefield or as king, David's words in Psalm 32, if you'd like to have a look, declares his secret. And by the way, just about that on the run side of things. David is on the run from Saul, but he's not on the run from God. David is on the run from Saul, but he's not on the run from God. Saul, by contrast, was running away from God and his purpose. And so in all the uncertainties of your life, the things you may be chasing, or the things chasing you, God will be with you. God wants you. He wants a people for his own. He may have to just nudge us gently to keep us in the right direction. So, here we go. This is David's secret, as we might call it, in Psalm 32. And of course, we can relate this to his sin with Bathsheba, which unfortunately we're not going to get much time to look at, so we need to finish quite soon. And I'm on page 8 of 18. So maybe we'll have the next bit another time. All right, Jenny? Don't worry. Fear not. So there we are, Psalm 32. When I kept silent, and this is his standing before God and sin, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your right hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So if something's weighing heavy on your heart or your conscience this morning, lay it before the Lord. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. See, all this time David was being chased, and all this time he had to hide from Saul and his men, he realized that God was his hiding place. And there are some here particularly, and some that may be listening online, and others in our fold, who know the blessing of having God as their hiding place in their circumstances. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And as you and I know, the great paradox with sin is if we uncover our sins, God will cover them. If we uncover our sins, God will cover them. But if we cover our sins, God will uncover them. And so we know which one we would prefer, don't we? Ah, the thief of time is upon us again. Okay, so you've probably heard of Abraham Lincoln, haven't you? Who was a president in the States from 1861 to 1865, right through the American Civil War between, a bit of history for you boys, between the Union in the South and the Southerners or Confederates or Yankees in the South. So the Union in the North and the Southerners in the South, believe it or not, or the Yankees. Abraham Lincoln was president through this whole period. And here's one for letter writers or texters. He frequently wrote letters to his generals, whom he felt were not doing enough to defeat the Confederate army. So we can see the parallels between David, a mighty man of war, being involved in lots of battles. He frequently wrote letters to tell them weren't doing enough, but he never sent them. To do so would have made enemies, and he was always keen to give people another chance. So much like David. David was such a man of peace, always giving people the benefit of the doubt. That was his downfall, really, with Absalom, because he loved him so much that he nearly killed him. But in the end, Absalom's heavy hair got stuck in the tree. His appearance was his downfall in the end, wasn't it? When the Civil War ended in 1865, Abraham Lincoln, did not seek revenge on the South, formerly the enemy, instead offering goodwill in his second inauguration speech, so his second round as president. He spoke these famous words: "With malice towards none, with charity towards all, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds." I mean, really, that's the Good Samaritan, isn't it? That's what the Good Samaritan did. He bound up the wounds of the man that was ill. But do you know, imagine if you and I were to put this is an exhortation itself, if you want to take something away: with malice towards none, charity towards all, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds. Imagine if you and I were to put this into practice in our families, in our ecclesias, inter-ecclesially, what changes we would see. And we saw all those wonderful characteristics of David, which came through in his son. The whole world became a peaceful place under Solomon and his reign, and foreshadowed the kingdom. And unfortunately, we haven't had time to really delve much into the life of David, who the Psalms of which tell us so much about the kingdom, and so many wonderful prophecies about how Jesus would be killed, and that his grave would be found with the rich, Joseph of Arimathea, and all beautiful details about, and harrowing details about his crucifixion, but wonderful glimpses into the kingdom. Psalm 72, that wonderful time of peace which is coming, that kingdom of peace, which David prefigured as the lesser son of David. He spoke of Jesus, who was the greater son of David, didn't he? Well, we were going to talk about Psalm 51, but just very briefly, just a second about his friendship with Jonathan. He had an absolutely wonderful friendship with Jonathan. It said that it was better than love of women. It was higher than the love of women. I think they had such an incredible friendship. It says that their souls were knit together. Jonathan's soul and David's were knit together, bound together. It begs the question: have you got a friend like that? Have you got a friend where you feel you're knit together and you can just talk and share? Proverbs 18, verse 24, David's son Solomon wrote, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And I believe, maybe we'll do an exhortation next time on that, but I believe that David gave Jonathan. I mean, you know, David was all over the family, hated by Saul. Saul gave David two daughters. His son, Jonathan, was David's best friend, and yet he couldn't quite get his head around the fact that he was doing the wrong thing by trying to get rid of such a wonderful man, David. But David was preserved to the exact age of 70, 70 years and 10, almost to sort of say, look, he was, aside from Jesus, the Son of God, David was sort of like the ideal man. He lived the ideal life. He even lived to 70, the ideal age. And I know those, I hope I'm not that to count to 70 yet, but those that are past 70 would say, oh, just a minute, there's life in the old sea dog yet. These days, people live a lot longer, but in those days, 70 was not a bad age, and it is what we're told in the scriptures is an age that we could get to. Nowadays, we go well beyond. If you're in a hole, stop digging. Okay, so we're going to just finally get to Mephibosheth as we lead into our conclusion. Have I got 5 minutes, Seb?
Yes, Graham.
Good, excellent. So, 2 Samuel chapter 9 is the story of David and Mephibosheth. Try saying that fast when you get home. David and Mephibosheth. Okay? Put your teeth in when you do it. The wonderful kindness is shown to Mephibosheth. I mean, this is how we should be living our lives, shouldn't it? Because David says, is there anyone that I can show kindness to? Is there anyone left? Verse 1. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He loved Jonathan so much that he said, look, is there anybody associated to do with Jonathan and his family, in the family of Saul, I can just show some kindness to? Now that Saul and Jonathan are both dead. And of course, that's where Mephibosheth comes along. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, David said, because Mephibosheth is saying, what do you want from me? I think he calls himself the dead dog, doesn't he, somewhere? I think I read. What have you to do with me? Yeah, there we are. Verse 8. Well, it's after this one. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, David said. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you'll always eat at my table. Always eat at my table. That's us, isn't it? By grace in God's kingdom. Lame, crippled by sin, God has invited us to the table of Jesus to take part in this feast. You'll always eat at my table. That's what we want. Young people, that's why you're here with your parents. That's why we're all here, because we want to eat at the table of Jesus when he comes back in his kingdom forever. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant? You should notice a dead dog like me. Sometimes we feel like that. Why would God want anything to do with a dead dog like you, Graham? Well, God has a purpose for us. He has chosen and called us, and he will see us right through to the end. He will preserve our lives. And so, verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. We've been invited, just like Jesus, the lame, the blind, the women that were shunned, the tax collectors. Jesus noticed people like them, people like us. That's the point, isn't it? He could have just said he always ate at the king's table. It says again, he was lame in both feet. We've been invited to sit at Jesus' table, even though we're crippled by the effects of sin. Day by day, we're being restored with God's help. And then finally, page 18, Psalm 91 is a wonderful, wonderful help for us if we're struggling. It's beautifully written. David was a man of passion. He was a man of kindness. He was a good man. He showed us with Bathsheba. We mustn't forget, he sinned with Bathsheba. He saw her. He took her. Interesting, he should have probably been doing other things. First time maybe in his life where he was just looking out onto the garden and he saw this woman. Maybe he'd seen it several times and he thought, right, that's it. I want her. He took her. She was another man's wife. He then got Uriah killed, as you know, and he repented strongly. And the effects came on 4 of his children. But he was a man of passion and kindness and consideration for others. Psalm 91 shows his strength. Whoever dwells, and we'll finish with this, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. And here's those beautiful words. If you're struggling, then this is for you. He will cover you, brother, sister, young person. He will cover you with His feathers. And under His wings, you will find refuge. And I've only seen once in my life in the Lake District. I thought it was fiction. If you've ever seen a hen and the chicks get frightened, Shirley has, ask her about it later, when the chicks, maybe 5, 10, 15 little chicks that high, go under their mother's wings, and you can't see them. That's you. That's you, brother, sister. That's you. That's what we've got with God. We can be covered with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. David was a man after God's own heart, but we now are going to drink wine and eat bread in memory of the Son of God, who was the express image of His Father. Everything we saw in Him, unlike David, who fell but was restored, with looking at Jesus, we can see exactly how God would act on the earth.